All right, so we've been studying here in the afternoons, which just feel like it's been an eternity, which it has been 3 weeks since we've had our normal Sunday afternoon. So we're back on track here, and we've been studying this doctrine of the church, and this is lesson number 9. And we've been following basically the outline, though we have added a few things here and there, the outline of the London Baptist Confession. And today we'll be covering, which is chapter 26, paragraph 8, from that confession. And this is really getting into the heart or the meat of what it is that we're really wanting to talk about and discuss in these studies. And that is the members and the officers of the church, right? The officers of the church and how it is to establish a more biblical model of church government and church leadership that is more consistent with what is there in the Bible. And so really what I see in the upcoming weeks is that next week we'll look at the calling of officers, how it is that Christ calls them within the confines of the local church. Then the next week, we'll look at the duties of the elders. The week after, the duties of the deacons. And then start dealing at that point. And I really want us to consult all the passages of the New Testament when you're talking about a multiplication of elders, right? That we believe that the Bible doesn't teach a single model elder or a single model pastor, but a plurality of elders is the way that the New Testament lays out for the government of the local assembly. And so in that will bring us to the book that we disperse to everyone on biblical eldership. That book goes and it does consult every passage. And so we'll kind of follow his outline and just read those passages together and just see what it is there that we find. So that's kind of where we're headed. And today we'll be dealing with what the church is made up of in terms of members and officers, that there are these, and then what are the officers that are there found within the church. So I want to read first this paragraph from the Baptist Confession, and then we'll go through it sentence by sentence and bring in the applicable passages in relationship to those things. So there in chapter 26, paragraph 8, they say, "A local church, gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ are overseers or elders and deacons. They are to be chosen and set apart by the church called and gathered in this way for the distinct purpose of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other power of duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. This pattern is to be continued to the end of the age." So here, the local church, right, the local church, and we recognize and remember that we as Baptists do believe in local church autonomy or congregationalism, that each church is its own local assembly and that everything necessary for its rule, its government, for its order and discipline has been granted by Christ to each local assembly, so that we don't believe in a hierarchy model where there are synods above us or presbyteries above us or bishops or others that are above us that are outside of the local church that exercise a power and authority over what happens here. So we believe that the congregation itself is under the rule of Christ, and that as we live and as we make decisions, as we order and discipline the church according to the mind of Christ, that that takes place within the confines of the church. Now, it's certainly true that we may consult others outside the church, but another pastor of another church, he has no authority here. He can't come here and tell us what to do and practice any authority here. They would only be counselors or to seek wisdom. But in terms of the decisions and the rule of the church, it is confined within each congregation. So each congregation, each local church, gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ, right? The church has to be gathered and it has to be organized according to the mind of Christ. This is, again, going back to what they've said in the previous paragraphs, and that is that a true church, right, there must be an element of truth, of doctrine, of purity in terms of the gospel, the beliefs, the practices. That not every church that has the name church is a true church, right? We're talking here about true churches, local churches gathered and organized according to the mind of Christ. And in those local assemblies, there will be a mixture. They will consist of two groups, officers and members. Officers and members. That there is the general body of people, right? Say there's 100 members of the church. And then within that body of people, there will be some that are selected to serve as officers in the church, right? And that won't be everyone, right? Everyone is not qualified to be an officer in the church, but only those who are gifted and called by Christ can attain these offices. And these offices are offices of service in the church. So they're not offices of domination. They're not so that people can seek their own prestige and glory, right? This brings the ruin to these offices. Whenever someone aspires to be a deacon in a church so that they can have power, so that they can have a position, so that they can have a title, it brings ruin to that office, so that that office is not benefiting the church because it's being pursued in a self-centered way. And the very office itself is an office of service. So how can someone be a servant to the church when in his mind, the reason he desires this is for his own selfish reasons? And the same with the office of elder or overseer, right? It is a ministerial office, and we are servants for the good of the church, and we are to serve in that way. So, and we know our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is the Gentiles who rule and lord over you. But it's not to be that way among us. Whoever is great will be the least, will be the servant of all. And we remember that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, and he is the model by which all under shepherds are to follow. And Christ set that model by humbling himself, by being a servant, by giving himself for the sake of others. It wasn't selfish. He wasn't selfishly ambitious, but rather he was giving and pouring out himself for the sake of others. And this is how both the office of deacon and the office of elder or overseer or pastor, all of those offices, they must have in their mind that this is an office of service. We are servants for the benefit of the church. Christ is the master of the house. The household belongs to him. The members of the church are the members of his household. And the deacons and the elders are the servants of that household who serve for the sake and for the benefit of the body of Christ, so that the body itself will reach to maturity and attain all of those things in Christ. But this is the way it is in the church. There are officers and there are members. And the officers are, it's not everyone will be an officer. It can't be that way, right? If you have 100 members and you have 100 elders, how many elders do you really have? You have zero, right? It's just like in the military. If everyone's a general, no one's a general because you have no leadership. So it will be more defined and exclusive in terms of the officers in relationship to the membership of the church. Philippians chapter 1, we see here the apostle, when he addresses the Philippian church, he makes these distinctions. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to the church in Philippi, and his letter is addressed to all of the saints. So all of the members or all of the saints of that church that are gathered in Philippi, and among those members there are included the overseers and the deacons, right? They are not separate from the church. They are members of the church as well. So in one regard, the deacons and overseers are sheep that are a part of the flock. But then in another regard, in terms of office or position, they are shepherds and servants for the benefit of the flock. So they possess this twofold reality. They are both sheep and shepherd. They are saints and members of the household, but then they also have this peculiar role given to them by Christ for the benefit of that household. So officers and members. Now, in terms of the officers appointed by Christ are overseers or elders and deacons, right? We recognize two offices only. the office of overseer or elder or shepherd or pastor or bishop, that word, if it's used correctly in its original context, can be used. We generally shy away from that because it comes with a lot of baggage in terms of what we think of when we think of a bishop. A bishop typically possesses, at least in Catholicism and in Anglicanism, or they possess authority over a number of churches. But the way bishops is originally used in the Bible, the bishop is just another word. It's a synonym for elder or overseer or pastor or shepherd. And all of these are good, sound, biblical words if we understand them in the proper way, in the proper context. So the officers are overseers and deacons. These are the two offices that Christ has appointed that are needful and useful for the sake of his church. And each has a distinct role to play. The overseers oversee, right? They are the ones to whom the leadership and the authority of the church has been entrusted, and they are the watchers over the souls of the people. The deacons is a transliteration from the Greek word, which simply means servant. And if it was translated, the term would be translated into servant. So it is the office of servant. And the deacons are there to serve the church. And typically that is to tend to those who are suffering, those who have needs, right, to tend to those physical necessities and needs of the church so that the elders have the liberty to focus on the spiritual. Not that the deacons don't care about the spiritual. Of course, they care about the spiritual as well. But in this life, we have both a body and a spirit. And both body and spirit are good, and both of them are given from the Lord. And there are needs for both of them. And many times, if the elders are consumed with all of the physical needs of the church, what does it take them away from? Preaching and teaching, right? Which is in prayer, which is what they need to be giving themselves to. And this is why God has appointed these two offices so that everything needed for the body of Christ to thrive and to reach its maturity, everything is graciously provided by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of elders, I don't see a distinction, as some traditions do, who would then further define elders into pastors and then ruling elders, right? So there are groups, mostly if you're familiar with Presbyterianism. So Presbyterians do believe in multiple elders or a plurality of elders, but then they divide the elders up into ruling elders and into teaching elders. And I don't see that distinction in the Bible. I think that if a person is an elder, they are both a teacher and a ruler in the church, and that those two things go together in the one office. Now, there may be, depending on the occasion and depending on the circumstances, that there may be one elder who does more teaching than the other elders, depending on the situation. But he does not possess any more authority than any of the other elders. So there is a uniformity, or there is equality in their office and equality in their authority. That one pastor, or even the one who does the majority of the teaching, he may be first among equals in terms of fulfilling the obligations of the elders, but he is not greater or superior to them in terms of office or rank or the authority that he possesses in the church. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Now, most of us, I think, grew up in Baptist churches. And in Baptist churches, the typical model is, I would call it, congregational rule with deacon oversight. The deacon board is basically like a Senate body who rules and runs the church, but truly it's congregationalism. The congregation has the ultimate say. And then the pastors is a single pastor model. And the pastor is usually hired from outside the church and comes into the church, but is always kind of kept at arm's length, right, in terms of his authority and in terms of the direction of the church. And the church is happy to follow the pastor as long as he's leading them where they want to go. But the minute he tries to lead them where they don't want to go, what happens? There's revolt. He gets fired. That's right. He gets fired. And that's a very hard pattern to break. And it took a long time here for that to happen. Basically, it took everyone leaving and new people coming in. So Michael's, he's the only one that's been here from the beginning, you know. But for me as a pastor, to feel like I'm a part of the body is very unique. And I'm very grateful for that, because I don't feel like I'm an outsider here. I feel like I'm just one of you, and we're all part of the same body of Christ. And that's the way that it should be, right? It should be. And Lord willing, that's the way it will be for the future and the way things are going on. And the reason that is the way it is, you can go back to our original lesson on the doctrine of the church in chaos. I think I explained my thoughts on why the churches have arrived to the place that they have. And we want to press on to new and better ways. Acts 20, verse 17 says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice there, when he calls the elders, he doesn't call the elder or the pastor, single. It's obvious that that's plural, right? Everyone sees the S on the end of it. Elders of the church. So in Ephesus, they did not have a single elder. They had a multitude of elders, right? And it doesn't say how many, but it's at least more than one. So at least two, right, that they had, and likely maybe more than that, okay? So he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice there, when he's commending them, commissioning them to their duty and their responsibility, and he's addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, that they are to guard themselves and they are to guard the flock, right? That they are to watch over their own doctrine and they are to watch over the doctrine of the church, the lives of the people there, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Only Christ can elevate someone to this position, to the office of overseer. It has to be given to them by Christ, by the Holy Spirit of Christ. He has to grant the giftings and the ability and the desire. It comes from him. He made them overseers, and then notice, to shepherd the church of God. To be an overseer is to be a shepherd, right? To shepherd this flock of Jesus Christ. And that flock is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is how precious the church is to Jesus Christ. He gave his blood for the church. So the elders have this solemn responsibility to care for the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. The church is the wife of Jesus Christ. And this is why a pastor who is domineering, who is abusive to the flock, right? As it talks about in the prophets, the shepherds were devouring the flock for their own benefit, using and exploiting them. This is such a dangerous thing, right? To do such things, because if you are doing that, you're abusing the wife of Christ. You're abusing the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. So it is a very serious, solemn task to undertake this office of overseer or elder. And it must be entered into with all seriousness of what is taking place. Notice in verse 30, he says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know how these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." So this is the way that we should be with one another as believers, as Christians. Look at the love that the Apostle Paul has toward these men, right? And the way that they love him as well. The affection, the love, the sadness at their parting and not seeing each other again. But the good news is, though they would not see his face again in this life, they will see his face again in the life to come, right? And that is a joy and hope for all believers. So there we see then that obviously there were a multitude of elders in Ephesus. And then he also lays out what it is that they were to be given themselves to. There in the confession, they also say that they are to be chosen and set apart by the church called and gathered in this way for the distinctive purpose of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other power of duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. So the officers of the church are chosen and set apart by the church. The church calls and sets them apart to this position. And we remember, and we talked about that last time, that the keys to the kingdom have been granted to the church, right? The church possesses the keys, and then the church entrusts those keys into the hands of its leaders, into the hands of its elders, to use the authority according to the mind of Christ. Here, they talk about the distinctive purpose of administering the ordinances. The ordinances that have been given and entrusted to the church by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the seals of the covenant. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those two things are to be administered within the authority of the church. And the ones who lead in that are the elders of the church. So they are the ones who properly administer baptism and the Lord's Supper in the church. These are not things that are to be handled in a rogue way outside of the body of Christ, but they are to be practiced within the body because they are entrusted and given to the church, and they must be used in the proper authority and in the proper way, right? There is in our own day kind of a spirit of independence toward against institutions, right? Against the formal church, to where people want just, and I'm not against house churches by any means, but even if it is a house church, it needs to be properly constituted and formulated. It has to be properly ordered. It can't just be a rogue group of people, you know, just getting together and having a Bible study and saying, this is church. Who is the elders, right? Who are the ones leading? Who are the ones administering the ordinances? How is church discipline being practiced? How is the church being ordered? It's just kind of this loose, we're just kind of get together and shoot from the hip, and there's a rejection of any order or authority. And that's not what the Bible teaches, right? The churches that we see in the Bible, they were properly ordered, and there was a proper authority that was given to them in the way that these things were being practiced. Now, whether they meet in a home or whether they meet in a building or they have their own building, all of that doesn't matter. But there needs to be a proper administering of the ordinances and a proper government that is taking place there within the church. So the elders are chosen and set apart to administer the ordinances and then also carry out any other power of duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. The power or duty is the admonishing of the people, the edifying of the people through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And then the application of the Word of God in their lives to counsel them, to help them if there's any sin, right? To lead in confronting that sin. If there's the need for church discipline, the elders play a part in that. And then the deacons also, they have their responsibilities granted to them as well from Christ, right? And they are to use their office for the benefit and for the well-being of the church, whatever Christ has called them to. Okay, a couple of passages. First, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Titus 1, 5 to 9, and we'll deal with these in more detail as we continue on in our study in the upcoming weeks. But here, this is the passage in Titus where the Apostle Paul is calling Titus to appoint elders in every city. And then what are those qualifications that are necessary to be found in the elder, in the man, so that he can be appointed to this office of elder? Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Notice there, the Apostle Paul, when he established these churches, there were things that he was not able to get to. He was having to run for his life. So he was having to flee these cities before he was able to establish them the way that he wanted them to be properly established. That's why he's sending Titus back, to set in order what remains, to make sure the church is properly ordered and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So these are properly ordered churches under the authority of the apostle, and then appoint elders so that they can maintain that order in these local assemblies. Okay, and that's why he is sending Titus back to these churches in order to finish the work that he had started there. He says, namely, now he's going to deal with elders. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So here we're talking about elders, but notice in verse 7, he also calls the elder the overseer, and then also in verse 7, the overseer is God's steward. So God's steward, overseer, elder. All those titles are referring to the same office, the same position in the church. Then in this passage, he gives the qualifications. The qualifications, most of the qualifications we'll see in Titus and Timothy have to do with the character of the individual. That these are the things that are most important, is that he must be above reproach, right? And then it lists his family life, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. So he needs to know how to manage his own household well. If he can't manage his household, which is one sphere, then how is he going to be a good manager in another sphere? Right? If he can't do this, then why in his own home, why would we put him over the church? Right? He's no good at either one of these things. Okay. And then it talks about not accused of dissipation, rebellion. He must be above reproach, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Right? So all of these things, greediness, pugnacious is somebody who likes to fight and quarrel, who's constantly, right, bickering. If a pastor is like that, then what's going to happen in the church all the time? It's going to be constant contention, conflict, quarrels, fights. Is that healthy for the church? No, it's not going to be good at all. Everyone's going to be pugnacious toward one another, but he needs to be self-controlled, gentle, patient, kind in the way that he deals with others, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Right? He can't be a drunkard. Right? How's he going to be a good pastor if he's a drunkard? What if you need counsel for him and he's drunk? He's going to tell you some stupid stuff. He's not in his right mind, right? He's not going to be good at all. So these things are self-evident, right? Self-evident that if someone is going to be a minister, a pastor, right, an elder in the church of God, that he must have exemplary character. Now, of course, he doesn't mean perfection. If perfection was the standard, who would be qualified to be a pastor? Nobody would. Nobody would. I wouldn't be. No one would be qualified. However, a man can be above reproach. He can still have good character, and that can be recognized and seen within the church and say, this man has a good reputation. He has good character. We know what kind of a man he is. He's qualified to be in this office, okay? Then in the terms of the positive, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, right? These, again, all dealing with his character, and especially the way he interacts with other people, right? Which is very important because essentially that's what he's doing all the time, is interacting with other people. Then in terms of the ministry, it's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So he shouldn't be a novice in the Bible. He shouldn't be a novice in terms of doctrine and theology. He needs to understand the teaching. He needs to understand the gospel. He should be able to explain it. He should be able to defend it. He should be able to refute whatever contradicts it and understand what it is and what is contrary to those things so that he can exhort. He has to be able to teach. And then whenever false teaching comes in, we read that earlier from Acts chapter 20, the apostle said, even from among yourselves will arise false teachers. When that false teacher arises and begins to lead the church away from the simplicity of the gospel, the elders must be able to identify that and rebuke those who contradict the sound teaching. And then if they won't repent, then they have to be dealt with and removed because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:1-7 will deal with elders, and then 8-13 deals with deacons. So the one-stop shop, right, for elders and deacons, right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1-7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So there he commends the office. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. For churches have to have elders. You have to have them. Right? And one day we're all going to be dead and there's going to be a new generation. And that new generation, they're going to need elders. And some of them are children today. And if they aspire to that, that's a good thing, right? And we should not quench it, but instead we should encourage it and build it up, right? Direct it to its proper end and its proper course. It is trustworthy. If someone desires it, it is a fine work he desires to do, to shepherd the flock of God, to be a steward in God's house. That is a good thing, right? And we need it. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. So there, again, very similar, mostly dealing with character, both the way he deals with people and also that he's self-controlled, then dealing with his family life, with the relationship with his wife, and then the way he manages his household and his children. Here also he adds, not a new convert, right? Someone should not become a Christian and 2 days later decide that they want to be a pastor. That's typically not a good thing. There needs to be time for them to grow, for them to mature, for them to learn, right? They should not be elevated to that position quickly. This can be a problem in a lot of churches because young men who have any desire for the Bible or ministry, most churches immediately will thrust them may not thrust them as the pastor, but they give to them pastoral responsibilities, typically over the youth, which is a horrible idea. Let's let a 20-year-old teach the 17-year-olds how to be a godly person. That's not going to go good. Actually, Denny was a youth pastor. That's what was going on there, right? No, Denny was a man, right? He was a man. He had some maturity to him, so he was qualified to do those things. But many times, this is what happens. It happened with me. I was 19, 20 years old and teaching Bible study to the high schoolers. No business teaching anybody anything, right? Except myself, right? In my own personal studies and meditations. But just this is just the way that it was. Oh, you want to be a pastor? Then this is what you need to do. And certainly the youngsters, as they grow, they need to be given opportunities to see if they have the abilities. And those things need to be cultivated within a controlled environment, but not by themselves with the youth. This is a horrible idea. Actually, Casey, he loves youth ministry. It's his favorite thing in the world. So you should ask Casey and Kathy what they think about youth ministry as well. So anyway, not a new convert. Right? It can't be the case. And then even within the body, if there are elders, there needs to be some familiarity, right, between the people and the elders, right? That if someone is being elevated or being called to that office, they have to have a good reputation among the people. The people have to know who they are, and there has to be that interaction between them, right, and trust that they have one for another. And then even here, he mentions a good reputation with outsiders, with those outside the church. And it's possible, right? In some cases, like take the Apostle Paul. Among the Jews, he had a very bad reputation. But his bad reputation among them was not because of any flaw in himself. The problem was with them, right? Because they were blasphemers. But among the Romans, they all thought he was a swell guy. You know, for the most part, the soldiers and the guards that were over him, they had a very good relationship with him, right? And he had a good reputation among them as being a man who was godly and righteous. And so in some regards, the elders may have a bad reputation because of the slander of men, but there are other people, even in society, who may not be Christians, who will see and recognize that these are godly men, and they're good men, and they're honest men, and they're sincere, and they're truthful in the things that they do. And that is what he means there. Then in verses 8 to 13, he talks about deacons. And deacons, we should see, again, many of us grew up in Baptist churches, and so sometimes we may have a bad taste toward that office because of things that we saw and experienced throughout our childhood and maybe in our adulthood as well. However, even in those churches, there were men who were good deacons. There were men who were good deacons. I can think of Gordon Anderson and Gary Jackson. That's my dad. And both of them were deacons at First Baptist Church Beggs, and both of them were very, very good men. Then I can think of some other men. I won't say their names, but God knows who they are. They're the ones that give you the bad taste. I know Mr. Chandler was a deacon at the church that he was at before he came here, and I know no doubt that he would have been an exemplary deacon as well. So there are good deacons, and we have all seen that. There also have been bad deacons, but the office itself is a good office. It's a good office, and we should not let a couple of bad, rotten eggs ruin the office for us and cause us to demean it or have a negative position of it. You know, Wake Forest, the college, their mascot is the Demon Deacons. I don't know where they got that from, but they may have got it from First Baptist Church Beggs, or it could have been Okema, right? Bruce will tell you all about Okema and what was going on there. So who knows where they got it? But many times that's how it can be, but it shouldn't be that way. Notice verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also first must be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there, again, he commends this office to us in the same qualifications of character that were found in the elders are also to be found in the deacons as well. They are to be men of good reputation, men who are dignified, who are godly, who are not greedy, who are not double-tongued, but these are godly men, right, who live a righteous life. And also he talks about them being tested first. So it's the same thing, not a new convert, not someone who is lately come to us. He's been here for a month and we're going to make him a deacon. That's a horrible idea. That should never be done, right? They should be tested first to see who they are. Let some time go by so that we know who they are and that this is true of them, right? Many people can pretend for a period of time and have been got their way into these offices only to the demise of the church later. And then also he talks about their wives, that they're the husband of one wife, they're good managers of their children and their household. But then notice in verse 13, those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who perform this office well, they have a high standing in the church, not meaning that they are lords over everyone else, but meaning the people themselves look to them with respect and they see them as dignified people, and they have great love and affection for them because of how well they perform their ministry. And they have a high standing with God and great confidence in their faith because their life and their ministry in the church is manifesting that they are servants of Christ, that they are servants of Christ and lovers of the church. Then lastly, they say this pattern is to be continued to the end of the age. So long as we are the church militant, the church on earth, this is the way the church is to be. The church must have elders and deacons in order for it to properly function in this present life. And it will need this until the end of the age, until Christ returns, right? Christ physically is in heaven right now. Spiritually, he is here among us, but he has appointed this as the means by which he rules and cares for his church through its elders and through its deacons, leading the way and then through the mutual love within the church. And that must continue until this life comes to an end. In the life to come, you will not need any elders or pastors. You'll have one pastor there. And who is our pastor in the life to come? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll need no deacon in the life to come because we'll have one deacon there. And the one deacon is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're not in the life to come yet. We're in this present life, and we're here on this earth, and we have our trials and our temptations, and we have need for help in this present life. And these are the means that God has appointed for the building up and the preservation of the church. 2 Timothy 2:1-7. 2 Timothy 2:1-7. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." There, the apostle tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, you are to entrust to others as well, to other faithful men, and then those faithful men will be able to entrust it to others. And so this is the way it has gone from generation to generation to generation. God raises up elders within the church. Then I think the proper model is that within the body of Christ, other elders will be raised up for the next generation, that they will be taught by the faithful men. And then you raise them up and then we die off and they take our place. And then it is their responsibility to then entrust it to the next generation and to raise up. And from generation to generation to generation, God supplies through the church elders and deacons to serve and to minister to his body from among those who are faithful men. And this is the way it will continue to the end of the age. All right, so we'll stop there for today, and then we will pick up next week.